Today, on your schedule, I'm supposed to cover Ephesians 4, 25, all the way through verse 32. And you'd think that's not that many verses, right? I should be able to do that. But I have to split this in half. So today, I'm only going to be reading from Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 27. This is lesson number 12. Different behaviors, what I've called it, and this will be part one of that. Next week will be part two, so you kind of have a week off of homework if you already did it. If you didn't, you have a chance to catch up. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 25, 26, and 27. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I just have to camp out on these two thoughts, honesty and anger, because I think they're so important to the church, and I think they're both things that we as women really struggle with. But they're essential to the health of ourselves and of the church. So, first point, honesty. Verse 25, put away falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. So here's the thing. We've talked about the big picture. We've talked about unity. Now Paul's starting to get very specific about taking off the old behavior, putting on the new behavior, living in keeping with who we are now in Christ. And it's a struggle because we still have both of these things in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us that's made us a new creation, but that old nature is still kind of hanging on there. And we're always having to, you know, go back and sock it down again and crucify it. So falsehood is absolutely incompatible with the Christian life. Because, first of all, God never lies. I have a ton of scriptures listed on your outline, and I'm not going to have time to read them all. So if you're interested in a particular point or wonder how I came up with something, you can look them up afterwards. I'll only read a few of them. But God never lies. Jesus is the truth. He called himself that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's our example. And 1 Peter 2:22 is quoting the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, where it says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 15. And God's word is truth. Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So truthfulness is extremely important for Christians. God hates dishonesty. Proverbs 12 says, lying lips and dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. That's from Proverbs 12 and also from Proverbs 20. You probably heard, like I did growing up in elementary school, when somebody says something that you know is not true, that you know, chant, liar, liar, pants on fire. And I saw a little meme online that said, oh, life would be so much more interesting if liar's pants really did catch on fire. but that saying comes from the scripture. I mean, it's building on what the scripture says. In Revelation 21, verse 18, it talks about lying, liars being one of the ones specifically where God says they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, a liar is somebody who makes a constant practice of this. And I think, you know, we always have to be evaluating ourselves. Am I telling the truth? Am I not telling the truth? It's so easy to just kind of slip into telling people what they want to hear or slip into recounting stories so I look a little bit better than I really am. What is that about? We are free as a new creation to walk in the truth. We're called to walk in the truth. God is truth. Our message to the world is so crucial that we have to be truthful, trustworthy people because God's word is truth and God never lies. Jesus is truth. So God hates dishonesty. And honesty is required for fellowship with God. You know, perfection is not required. Jesus has already taken care of that. But honesty, God absolutely insists on. Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who will dwell in your tent? Who will live on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, some versions say from his heart, but I like this one that emphasizes he speaks the truth in his heart. Psalm 101 says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. And then 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. I thought of this verse in Psalm 36:2 that has often struck me as I read it, where it says, speaking about the evil person, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. In his own eyes he flatters himself. How much of our lying, when we do lie, is based on trying to not look at the ugly in us and to present a better picture than what we are? That's dangerous. We don't want to be somebody who flatters himself, herself too much to detect or hate the sin. Because God's dealing with the sin. And God is very kind and gracious, and he's promised to forgive, but we have to walk in the truth. So that's really important. If honesty is required for fellowship with God, we have to be honest with ourselves. Repentance is impossible without honesty. Right? And we can't hope to be honest with other people if we can't even be honest with ourselves. Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who will sojourn in your tent, he who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks the truth in his heart. I just quoted that one. And the NIV says from his heart, as I said. But they're not mutually exclusive. You can't speak the truth from your heart if it's not in your heart to begin with, right? So we're told to put away falsehood because God never lies. And because, this isn't stated right in the text, but it's implied, and you read the rest of Scripture, you see this. The devil is the father of lies. Remember, our behavior is evidence of what spirit is working in us. The devil is the father of lies. Deception is his very nature. Just like God's nature is like truth, the devil's nature glaring is deception. Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were giving him trouble, they weren't believing what he said. And he said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the father of lies is like the source of lies, the biggest lies, the daddy lie, like the mother of all whatever. This is like the father of all lies. And if you think about it, the devil lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it led to the downfall of all humanity. Paul tells the Corinthians that he masquerades as an angel of light to deceive the people and lead them to destruction. So he doesn't show up all ugly like he really is, you know, with fangs and dripping saliva and frothing at the mouth and rolling his eyes. He puts on an act. He puts on a good face, and he shows up, and he's a fraud. But he masquerades as an angel of light. He's deceptive. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told about the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, and we're told that it will be in accordance with the works of Satan. and it will be displayed in counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders that will deceive those who are perishing. So the devil, he's all about lies. It's his favorite MO, his favorite mode of operation. It's how he works on us. So don't give the devil a voice. We do have these two natures in us still, the old sinful nature and our new creation that's created to be like God. The way we speak, truth or lies, reveals which spirit is at work in us. Do we speak God's language, or do we speak the devil's language? Who's our father that we're claiming? So we're called to put off the old sinful nature that talks like the devil, and to put on the new godly nature that is remade in God's image, that is holy and righteous. So we have to listen to ourselves. The older I get, the more I'm able to do this. I think, you know, it can become unhealthy if you're one of these people that, you know, just always spectating on yourself and criticizing everything you say. That can be debilitating. But we need to search our hearts, and we need to be aware of what we're saying. And when we realize, ooh, that wasn't exactly true. Why did I say that? What's going on in my heart here that I need to deal with? So we've got to listen to ourselves. And if we're saying things that aren't true, that's a problem. And if we're saying things we don't actually believe, that's very troubling. And I think we see so much of that in the culture right now, down to silly little things that nobody believes, but nobody's allowed to say so. We have to, you know, bow and, oh, but, you know, this is fine, but, you know, and make excuses for it. That's dangerous. I recently read a book called, well, I'm still reading it, Live Not by Lies by Rob Dreher. And the title comes from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was imprisoned under the communists in Russia during the Cold War. And he says that that came from him. And in his parting address to the Russians, he was in the gulag for a very long time and finally was allowed to expatriate to the United States. He said to his Russian people, he said, live not by lies. You know, maybe you're not bold enough to stand out there and scream the truth, but don't say things you don't believe. Because the enemy's entire kingdom, the whole communist totalitarian system, is based on lies. And that's why they have to censor and do propaganda, he says, because one word of truth can topple that entire system that's all built on lies. That's the devil's work. And that's what we see in 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the coming of the lawless one. And it talks about people not loving the truth, that they prefer the lie. And so at a certain point, God gives them over to the lie. Okay, you want to believe that? Here, have it. Believe it. And so they don't turn and are not saved then. We don't want to be in that category. So when we realize what we're saying that's not true, you know, we need to recognize we got the old man going here. We got the new creation going here. Stick a sock in the mouth of the old man, the old sinful nature, and give the new creation a microphone. You've probably seen a little story, a Native American story about two wolves that are inside you, and they're battling. And which one's going to win? Which one's going to live and win out? The one you feed. So feed the new nature. Take that on, and the old nature, cast it away from you. Starve it to death. Stick a sock in it. Smother it. Stomp it down. We don't want to sound like Satan, and we don't want to give Satan a voice. So we're supposed to, okay, so not only turn from falsehood, we're also told to speak the truth. In Revelation 14, we're told that the 144,000 who have been saved out of the earth, whatever that means, you take it literally, figuratively, whatever, but these are the good guys. And it says of them, no lie was found in their mouths, they're blameless. But this command here, to speak the truth, is even taken a little further. We're to speak the truth to one another. Not just don't lie, but we have an obligation to speak up. So this is active It's not just passive. It's not good enough to just bite your tongue. Sometimes you need to bite your tongue. Sometimes truth just keeps quiet. And sometimes what you don't say speaks very loudly. But it's not good enough to just refrain from saying untrue things. We're called to speak truth. And this takes courage. It takes courage to defend someone who's being slandered. It takes courage to speak against what is unjust and false. Sometimes it takes courage to encourage someone else in the truth, with the truth of who God is and who they are in Christ, especially if you're a shy person and you don't know how to do that. But we're called to do that. We're called to speak, and we'll get more into that next week where it talks about how we speak. We need to actively speak up in order to protect and nurture relationships sometimes. Not every time that somebody bugs you or does something you don't like. You will have no friends if you do that. And, you know, God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't blast us all the time about every little thing we do that offends him. He's very kind, very gentle, always monitoring what can we handle. And dealing kind of with one thing at a time. And when he does it, when he convicts you, it's in an empowering way. It's almost a relief. Yeah, it might hurt, but it's like, oh, okay. You know, and you feel empowered to live better. But when somebody's always beating on you and accusing you, who does that? The devil, because one of his other names is the accuser of the brethren, right? So not every time speak up. You don't have to have, like, no filter and say everything you think and feel all the time. Don't do that. But sometimes it is necessary to keep a relationship healthy. And I think as women, a lot of times we don't want to acknowledge problems. We don't want to go there. We don't want to cause a scene. We don't want people not to like us. We think we're being kind. But if it ends up festering and driving a wedge between us and the other person, it needs to be addressed. They need to have a chance to be able to defend themselves or explain or repent or something. Or, you know, when they explain themselves, maybe then we realize, oh, it wasn't meant that way. I need to let go of that. But for the sake of the relationship, sometimes you need to speak up and you need to confront. If the motive is love for the other person, love for the church, love for the Lord, then you speak up. And this call to speak truth applies to more than just our conversation with each other. Ultimately, it's talking about complete honesty of our lives, which definitely is expressed in the way we speak, but it has applications in a lot of other areas. Teaching the truth in the church, and that takes courage too, because we have a tendency to tell people what they want to hear. And if we really love them and care for their souls, we have to faithfully proclaim what God has said. So that we can be right with God, so they can be right with God, so we're not leading them down the wrong path away from God. So teaching the truth, speak up, teach the truth. Correcting false doctrine, sometimes that has to be done. Think about it in a legal sense, testifying in court. When you were a witness to a crime, it's your duty to speak up if you know the truth, to defend the innocent, and to convict the guilty. It's your duty. It also has to deal with honest business dealings. The prophet Zechariah called the people to repentance, saying this in Zechariah 8. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and love no false oath. So don't swear falsely in court or in any other way. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And in Leviticus 19, Moses tells the people, giving them the law, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. And so we as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And when we act falsely, deceitfully, live insincerely, we are profaning the name of the Lord that rests on us. Now, the reason that he gives that we need to put off falsehood and speak truth is that we are members of one another. Remember, he's talked about us being part of this new humanity, the new creation. He's talked about us being a body where we're actually connected to each other and supposed to be working together. And he's saying here, we're members of one another, and this is why truth is so important. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says this in the Law of Moses, and then Jesus picks up on this. You'll recognize what he says in the New Testament is very similar, picking up on this. Moses says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Interesting. So it's talking about relationship here. Don't harbor it in your heart to the point where it becomes hatred. You have the courage to speak the truth to your neighbor to protect that relationship. And so it doesn't rot inside you and make you sin. So we're members of one another. Deep relationships require honesty. Christians are to love one another sincerely and care about one another deeply. You know, Jesus is healing what was broken at the fall of humanity. That fear, shame, insecurity, those things that didn't exist before the fall, that immediately infested mankind after that. Those things, fear, shame, insecurity, they isolate us. And they keep us from connecting with other people. They keep us from being real with one another. They keep us from having real relationships that could encourage us and help us grow and point us to the Lord and join together, make us an incredible force for the kingdom of God. But these things keep us hiding from God and from one another if we let them. But the gospel that Jesus brought, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the love of God shown in his sacrifice and his restoring us, reconciling us to God, it frees us to be real. Because we know that we're all broken and flawed. We don't have to be perfect to be loved. We have already received the ultimate assurance of God's love for us. And we know that everybody else in the church is that way too. Everybody else is broken and sinful. The church, you've heard the saying before, the church is not a museum for saints. It is a hospital for sinners, for sick people. And sin is more than sickness, but it's not less than sickness. We are broken. We all are. So we don't look at other people in the church and expect them to be perfect. When somebody looks too perfect, my tendency is to like, oh, can't be friends with them. Oh, they have a gorgeous house. Can't invite them to mine. You know, all those things, and it turns about me and my insecurities. The gospel frees us from that. It should free us from that. If we apply it correctly, it will apply it. It will free us from that. We don't have to hide in shame and fear anymore. Jesus has taken away our shame and nailed it to the cross. We are loved and accepted, and we, along with all the other members of the church, are under construction. We are being healed. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. And we do that together, and we help each other do that. So hiding who we are is pointless. I mean, it's kind of like going to the doctor, hopping up on the table and saying, "You're not allowed to examine me. Yeah, I'm just fine. I have no problems whatsoever." You know, what's the point in that? That doesn't do you any good or anybody any good. See, dishonesty undermines trust. John Stott says in his commentary of Ephesians, talking to this issue, he says, "A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. For fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it." And then finally in this point, speaking truth, truth is necessary for growth to maturity. It's necessary to us to see the truth about ourselves so that we, when we see things that aren't right, we can change them, right? So truth is necessary for our personal growth. And sometimes often we can't see ourselves. But our siblings see us really clearly, right? Other people in the church, you know, we can kind of wink and try to hide sin from ourselves, but other people see it rather clearly. And the church, for the church to grow to maturity, truth is absolutely necessary. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Talking about being sincere. And if you have a really good friend, that's someone who will tell you what you need to hear for your sake, because they love you and they want you to do well, to prosper, to be better. Not motivated by, "I'm better than you." Stomp you down. Don't talk to a person like that. Don't reveal to them. But all of us should have at least one person in our life who will tell us the truth when we need to hear it. So that's talking about speaking the truth. And we'll pick up more on that next week when he gets into talking more about what Christian speech should be. The second point today is anger. Verse 26 and 27. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." This is really important. I'm just going to camp out here for a while. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Now, I don't know about you, but I think my approach to this for a long time, and I think the way a lot of Christian women read this or interpret it, is instead of "be angry and do not sin," it's sinful to be angry. And that is not what the scripture says. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." There is such a thing as righteous anger. And when we smother our anger, refuse to admit it and deal with it, it turns to depression. And we have an epidemic of depression among Christian women in the church. And there's also a stigma against depression. So you're a bad person if you're depressed, too. That's the message we get, which is ridiculous. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. That guy needed an antidepressant. But, you know, nothing against antidepressants. They have helped me a lot. And not all depression comes from this. But internalized anger, that's where it goes. And that has been, for most of my life, my default setting. Anger frightens me. I don't want to go there, so I immediately just default to the depression. That eats away at me. It doesn't hurt anybody else, you know. Well, not violently at first, but overall it's harmful to everyone. It keeps me from being who I should be. It keeps me from giving what I have to give if I'm so stuck in that. Anger turned inward, that's eating away at me. But you see, God, throughout Scripture, we are told, has righteous anger. And we are made in His image. So there must be a righteous application to this feeling. Because God does it absolutely justly and without sin. Read through Psalm 106 and see how many times it says that God's people provoked Him to anger. Jesus, it says, was grieved at the hardness of the hearts of the people that he was talking to when he was in the temple and he saw the man with the withered hand, and he saw that the Pharisees and the scribes, they were standing there watching him, trying to catch him, because they're so concerned about their little rules that they want to get Jesus. They don't care about the suffering man. And it says Jesus was grieved at the hardness of heart. If you understand the Greek, that grieved, it's not like we want to do as Christian women so often. Like, "No, I'm not angry. I'm just hurt." Okay, whatever. That grieved means to be hot with indignation, to be angry. Jesus was angry at those people. So righteous anger, we should have righteous anger sometimes. When God's name is dishonored, that should make us angry. Think of Jesus' anger at the money changers in the temple. And the disciples thought of the Old Testament scripture in Psalms It's quoted in John 2:17, where it says, after Jesus has cleansed the temple, it says, his disciples remembered that verse that says, zeal for your house consumes me. The insults of those who insult you fall on me. And we should feel that insult to God and be justly indignant about that. David, when he heard Goliath defying God and the armies of Israel, he was angry. He was ready to go out there and fight that giant and take him down, because how dare you speak of the armies of the living God like this? So certainly anger is justified when God's name is dishonored. Secondly, anger is justified at evil and injustice. We should be angry when we see that. God, in the days of Noah, we're told, he decided to destroy the whole earth with a flood. And this is what it says in Genesis 6. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. What does that mean? That grieved to the heart? Indignant rage, to the point where he's going to wipe out the whole earth. And that was righteous on his part. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Hot indignation. That's the righteous response here. It's kind of scary for me as a nice little Christian woman. David's response to the prophet Nathan's story. Remember when God came and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba? And Nathan told him this story about this little sheep, you know, that poor man owns. And this rich man has a ton of sheep, but this little poor man has one little sheep. And, his children love it and it sleeps with them in bed and he feeds it from the table. And he just loves this little sheep. It's only one he has. But this rich man over here, he has all these sheep. Somebody comes to visit him and he needs to have lamb chops for dinner. And he doesn't take one of his sheep. He takes that one. And this is David's response to the story, not realizing he's being set up. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. But notice David's response was exactly right. And then he realized, oh, that fits me. Oh, I'm the one I should be indignant about. I'm the one that deserves to die. I'm the one who did that thing. So David's response was godly before he realized it was aimed at him. I think there's righteous anger in the sense of it being justified in sometimes just an immediate reaction to pain, abuse. It's a built-in warning system when we feel that anger immediately. Sometimes that feeling is appropriate. You know, when you're walking along and, you know, somebody comes along, you know, they're carrying something and they bop you in the head. You know, your immediate response is, ouch, how dare you do that? But then you take a deep breath and calm down and realize, okay, they didn't mean to do that. Okay, not going to attack them. Breathe, ouch. But that immediate knee-jerk response, it's not wrong. But we got to be really careful what we do with that. So righteous anger actually empowers us to defend and protect. And I think that must be why God gave it to us. It's like, why he gave us feeling so that we don't hurt ourselves, right? Somebody that has leprosy can't feel. And so they burn themselves on the stove, or they catch, you know, cut themselves. They don't even know it, and they do damage. Anger is like pain in that it warns us something's wrong. And that anger gives us energy. How we use that energy is whether we're going to use it righteously or wrongly. I have a friend that... she's hilarious. She's one of these people that is just so competent. You know, she had kids and she worked and she, you know, her husband was a minister and she played the piano. She did all these things. Wonderful. She also had an immaculate house. She's always cleaning. She loved to clean her house. And when she'd get really mad at her husband or her kids, they used to joke that it was death by cleaning now. It came from all this energy, and she just poured it into her house and cleaned up. Okay, so that was a good, helpful, not destructive way to channel her anger, as opposed to biting their heads off and, you know, being harmful. So we need to be careful what we do, but anger does give us power to act that we would not otherwise have. Think about King Saul in 1 Samuel 11. When the Amorites, Saul had just become king, just been anointed by Samuel, and he hadn't turned into bad King Saul yet. He had the Spirit of the Lord still. And when the Ammonites threatened Jabesh-Gilead, the city, attempting to humiliate them and enslave their people, they came up and the city of Jabesh-Gilead said to the Ammonites, "Oh, okay, make a treaty with us. We'll do whatever you say." Well, that wasn't good enough. The Ammonites said, "Okay, well, we insist then on putting out the right eye of every man in your city, and then you'll be our slaves." And the people were, like, horrified. They're so afraid of this army. News gets back to new King Saul, and this is what it says. "When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger, and he went to war to defend the people of God." That's a godly expression of anger. That's what it's meant to do, to protect something that's precious to us. And God's righteous wrath is also a function of his love, his fierce protection of what is good and right and beautiful and what he loves. I'm going to quote John Stott again at length, but this is good. He says, "There is such a thing as Christian anger, and too few Christians either feel it or express it. Indeed, when we fail to do so, we deny God, damage ourselves, and encourage the spread of evil. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant and not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If evil arouses God's anger, it should arouse ours also. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God?" So we should not be complacent in the face of evil, injustice, or abuse. Anger's justified there. And in fact, if we don't have that anger, something's wrong with us. But too often we've bought into this lie that being a good Christian means being nice and polite all the time and not hurting anybody's feelings. That's a wimpy love. Love can be very fierce. Think about a mama bear. But, now here's the flip side, be careful. There's also, and probably more often, in our experience, sinful anger. And anger is a very powerful emotion. It gives a lot of energy, and it can be very destructive. Probably a lot of us sitting here have scars on our soul from somebody that was just an angry person that just lacerated us as a child or in an unhappy marriage or whatever, boss, teacher, horrible person at school. You know, it can be very destructive. And it's not godly anger if it's without just cause. For example, Cain and Abel, you know, basically the second sin recorded in the Bible was a sin of anger that led to murder. And Cain was angry with Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. So he takes his anger out on his righteous brother who had done the right thing, who hadn't done anything wrong to Cain, but he was jealous. And his answer to that rage was then to murder, take the brother out, and then I'm the good guy. How does that work? So if our anger is motivated by jealousy or by pride, it's a problem. And so often we see this, somebody getting angry and blame shifting or projecting their thoughts, their evil thoughts onto somebody else and accusing somebody else of them, refusing to acknowledge their own sin, being angry if you even try to point it out. I think of David's older brother in 1 Samuel 17, when David goes to see the battle where he finds Goliath. He's going around, he's asking about this. How is this giant allowed, how's this ungodly pagan allowed to insult the armies of God? And he's going around asking people, and his big brother, who is in the war, David was too young to be part of it, his brother is furious at David and basically accuses him of all kinds of evil motives. And, you know, you're just, you know, basically you're a show off and you just want to be here. You know, you left the sheep you should have been tending and you just wanted to come and watch a battle and you think you're so great. And I think there's some animosity there when he was passed over and David was chosen and anointed to be king, you know. Anyway, that was unjustified. David's like, what did I do now? You know, David hadn't done anything wrong, and yet his brother was angry with him without cause. That's not a justified anger. Anger becomes sinful if you are allowing it to fester. That's another way it becomes ungodly. It spawns other sins. So in verse 26, the second part, we read, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And this is more than a legalism. There's a principle here. And it's not a bad legalism. I mean, it's a good rule to have. You're having a fight with your spouse. Not a good idea to go to bed angry and let it drag on for days at a time. But that's the point behind this here. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with it. Psalm 37:8 says, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." Anger can tend to evil, especially if you're fretting about it. You're fretting. It's not like you had this response and you did something with it. It's like you just, it's eating at you. And that tends to evil. So the point is, don't keep chewing on it. Either act righteously to make things better or give it up to God and trust Him to judge it and deal with it. You can't live in fretting, unresolved anger. Anger is supposed to be a righteous motivation. It's supposed to provide energy and power to act, to confront evil, to rescue what is precious. But if you hide it, deny it, push it down, let it linger, it will distort into something toxic that eats away at your body and soul. Think about when you find yourself in immediate danger, you're threatened. Your brain produces fight or flight hormones, right? And you get this rush of power because you're either going to have to fight to protect yourself or you're going to have to run away. But if you don't fight or flight and you just continually live in that stress and you don't do anything to get out from under it or to confront it, you just have to live it and keep stuffing it because you're afraid or whatever reason, and you continually live in stress, it will eat away at your body. It will compromise your immune system. It will make you sick. It will cause you pain. Unresolved anger will destroy you. We're not meant to live in it. It's power to act, to do something. And so we either need to do something with it or we need to really let it go and give it to God and say, "You deal with it. I can't bear this anymore. Not mine." So we run into problems when we're not honest about our anger, when we're not willing to address the issue that caused the anger, when we start holding a grudge because we won't speak to the person. We're just nourishing this offense in us. And that person might not even know they offended. But we're carrying a grudge. We're refusing to forgive. That anger stagnates and turns into bitterness then. And that allows it to morph into other sins, into hatred, revenge, slander, and ultimately murder. Proverbs 22 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And then Proverbs 29 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So again, this is somebody who, this is characteristic of who they are. They are just an angry person. And Proverbs advises, stay away from them. Don't make that person your friend. That's a dangerous friend to have. Don't. Not healthy, not good. Don't be like that. Anger can also be sinful if it is self-righteous. So too often in our righteous rage, it's self-righteous. And it's an expression of pride. And it's anger without love. So anger motivated by love is one thing. But anger that's motivated by pride without love is self-righteous. So think of James and John in the New Testament in the Gospel. Wanting to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who would not receive Jesus in their village. Should we call down fire from heaven on them, Jesus? Can you do it? And he rebuked them. It's like, no. You know, there's probably a reason only one prophet in the entire Bible that I know of, that I can think of off the top of my head, was given the power to call down fire from heaven. The rest of us cannot be trusting with that power. Think of Jonah. Jonah was angry that God wasn't going to destroy Nineveh. He was angry that God wanted him to go and preach to Nineveh. He was so angry about it that he would rather jump in a boat, go in exactly the opposite direction as far as he could. And when God started, you know, tapping on him with the storm and everything, he basically said, I would rather die. Throw me out of the boat. I am not going to listen to God and go preach to these people. And he was angry with God after he did preach, you know, that he spent his time in the fish, got puked up on the shore, you know. Well, I didn't realize I better do what God said. And then after he did it, and he didn't even say, repent. He said, God's going to destroy this city. And they got the message, oh, we better repent. So he goes out and he sits on the hill and waits for fire to fall. And when it doesn't fall, he's really angry. And he's like, God, I knew you were going to do this. This is why I didn't want to come. And God says, do you have a right to be angry? He says, yes, I do. And then God does this little thing with the little worm and it eats the plant that's, you know, keeping the shade on his head, and he gets really mad. And then God says to him, do you have cause to be angry about this plant being destroyed? Yes, I do. And he says, well then, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many cattle? So he said, like, shouldn't I have compassion on this city, on these people who they don't even know right and wrong? That's why I sent you to tell them. Shouldn't I have compassion? And at least on the animals, they're innocent, aren't they? So the anger that is self-righteous, and you see that totally in James and John wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans, and in Jonah wanting God to destroy the city with fire. Anger that is motivated by pride without love. Self-righteous, and we tend toward that. I remember in high school being really angry with my sister. She's 2.5 years younger than I am, and I thought I was so wonderful and spiritual, and I could see all her faults, boy, you know. And she was going through the stage where she was missing a lot of school. She didn't want to go. She'd fake being sick, and it just made me mad because I was making myself go to school, and I don't like school either. And, you know, here she is staying home and being wimpy, and I'm like, you're a Christian. You should be able to get over this. You know, I was ugly. I was horrible. And I felt so righteous about it. And the Lord smote my spirit with this verse from James 1:20. The anger of man does not produce the righteous life that God desires. I was like, okay. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So, unrighteous or mishandled anger, then we're told in this passage, gives an opportunity for the devil. Verse 27 says, give no opportunity to the devil. And give no, you know, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let it simmer and fester, because that's going to give an opportunity to the devil. And some versions say it gives a foothold to the devil. And later on, when we get to chapter 6, we'll read, beware of the schemes of the devil. Put on the armor of God to deal with this, because he's got schemes. He's plotting. Don't be unaware of the way he works. This is a big way that he works to get in and cause trouble in the church. I like that word, foothold. I think of, you know, when you go to your dentist and you say you have a cavity. What is it? The bacteria has been sitting there and the acid has been eating away at the enamel until there's a crater there. And eventually you'll lose your tooth if you don't deal with it soon enough. I think of the church being a great castle of protection and has these great walls. They're just smooth and solid that no enemy can climb up. But if the devil can put little nicks in that wall and get people to, leave little cracks unguarded and not patch them right away, he can get a foothold to scale that wall and to get into the church. So what is the opportunity that the devil is looking for here that unresolved anger gives him? To undermine the unity of the church. Paul's been talking throughout Ephesians about the importance of unity in the church. And if the devil can get a foothold, get people angry at each other and not dealing with it, it drags in other people. It creates slander and factions. It's what Hebrews 12 calls a root of bitterness that springs up and defiles many. It hurts everyone. It takes away the joy of being together. I'm sure you've had the experience of either in your family or in the church or in some social gathering where you know two people are not getting along. And you walk into that room and you see them, and it's just like, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. And you get enough of that going on at church, and people don't want to be at church. Or people take sides, and it all kinds of evil develops. It hurts everyone. It takes away the joy of the Lord. So the devil is looking for an opportunity to undermine the unity of the church, to destroy this beautiful thing that God is creating. Also, to destroy the witness of the church. The witness of the church is supposed to be the gospel of peace, this reconciliation and unity that Jesus Christ has brought about in his own body on the cross. We're supposed to be about the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And when we get factions and bitterness and grudges going in the church, it destroys our witness. Jesus said in John 13, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:6, Paul is chastising the Corinthians because he says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He's talking about these little fights that have started in the church that these Christian people are taking outside into the secular court system. He's saying, you are a terrible witness for the Lord, a terrible witness of the gospel of peace and reconciliation. You know, can't you find somebody in the church to resolve this? You know, you're causing the name of God to be blasphemed among people that don't know him. Like, oh, that's what the church is? I don't want anything to do with that. Remember, the first church in the first century, what drew people into the church was like, these people really love each other. I want to be part of that. When you got fighting and factions and bitterness and grudges and who wants to be part of that? It's a bad reflection on the Lord who saved us. So the devil wants to undermine the unity of the church. He wants to destroy the witness of the church. The devil hates the message of the church. Remember, Paul has already said earlier in Ephesians that God has chosen the church to demonstrate the beauty and has brought people together and reconciled them to each other. You know, this is what should save the world and stop wars. And he says that the church is teaching even the principalities and powers Angels and demons are watching the church and being instructed, and Satan hates being schooled by the church. He will do whatever he can to bring down peace and unity in the church, to destroy that beautiful thing that God is trying to create, and to make us ashamed of that message that we're supposed to be giving because we can't. So simmering unresolved anger is an opportunity for the devil to undermine the unity of the church, destroy the witness of the church, and to disrupt your relationship with God, my relationship with God. Whoever's harboring that anger, it comes between us and God. And next week, when we get into the next part of this, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God who lives inside us, whose job it is to build us together corporately into a temple of God where His Spirit will dwell. If you are destroying His work, do you think He will be smiling on you and blessing you? If you are in there destroying this beautiful thing that He's building, I don't think so. You're making yourself His enemy. You're hating what He loves. And so God will become distant to you. There will be a wall between you and God. When you're nurturing self-pity, you're angry at somebody else, you're holding this grudge, you're basically saying you're dissatisfied with God then and His management of the situation. You might come to accuse God of being unjust and not caring because He's not getting this person. You're not trusting God to defend you or to deal with the other person. Like Jonah, you're not wanting God to save or bless your enemy. You want that person brought down. And what you're forgetting is that person in the church is your sibling. That is also God's beloved child that He loves just as much as He loves you. And if you insist on hating that person, holding a grudge against that person, not having fellowship with that person, God will not be pleased. In fact, it says in Corinthians that if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. That's how serious He is about this. So we don't want to be like that. We don't give the devil that opportunity. And then, okay, this isn't in the text. This is just from my experience. Unresolved anger is also an opportunity for the devil to make you ugly. So if you don't do this for the right reasons, for righteousness' sake, at least for your vanity's sake. Seriously, anger and bitterness makes a person ugly. It warps the spirit. It steals joy. It destroys your soul. It corrodes you. And who wants to be around a person that's bitter and whiny and woes me all the time? It's hard to be around somebody like that. And eventually, if you keep that, you know, people always say, you know, your mom said, you know, if you look that way, it's going to stick. It does. It makes an otherwise beautiful person ugly and repellent. It will change your demeanor. It will write itself in ugly wrinkles across your face. We're all going to get wrinkles. I want mine to be not ugly. I want them to be happy, smile wrinkles, caring wrinkles, but not angry, bitter wrinkles. Those are ugly. You know, the devil is ugly. He's ugly in his spirit. And he doesn't like to be reminded of that. And you know the saying, misery likes company? Because he is ugly, he wants to make everything else ugly too. He hates the beautiful image of God in us, and he will do whatever he can to destroy it. Now, this is a little bit apocryphal, taking this a little beyond what the scripture says, but I think it's true. Bitterness will make you ugly if you let it linger. This Christian teaching on anger is a call, a wake-up call to several things. First of all, it's a call to self-awareness. And what I mean by self-awareness is awareness of how you are affecting other people around you. Know your power. You do have an impact on the people around you, especially on the people closest to you. Know your power so that you can use it appropriately and not destructively. So it's a call to self-awareness. It's a call to self-examination. We need to be asking ourselves when we feel anger, why am I angry? Is it justified? What should I do about it? You know, God asked Cain this back when Cain was angry before he murdered his brother Abel. God says to Cain, why are you angry? why is your face downcast? And he wasn't asking, God wasn't asking for his own sake because he didn't know and he had to find out the information. He's challenging Cain, look at your heart. What's going on here in your heart? This is a dangerous thing. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So we are called to self-examination. And when we're angry, it's a good idea to say, wait, step back. Why am I angry? Is it righteous anger? Or is it my pride? Am I jealous? Am I not wanting to deal with something? Maybe I'm stressed out and I'm just tired. You know, what's going on in me that's causing this? And then what am I supposed to do with this? So we're called to self-awareness, self-examination, and finally to self-control. We are called to master our emotions rather than allowing them to master us. Part of the dignity of being a human and not an animal is that we have the ability to exercise self-control. We don't have to act on every impulse we ever have. So self-control is it's taking your power, and anger is a powerful thing, and it's recognizing what it might do to the people around you if it's handled wrongly, and then it's choosing to control this power in order to use it for good and not for evil. To be gentle, that's what gentle is, right? Gentle does not mean weak. Gentle means you have this power and you are restraining it so as not to destroy something precious. So we need to be asking ourselves. We need, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, right? We talked last week about the enemy, Satan, leading to addictions and loss of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, where we master ourselves. We know our power and we use it righteously. So these are the kind of questions I ask myself. And I think about, you know, it feels really good to let loose right now and just blast this person with anger. Blind rage. Just let it go. Let it fly. But it will cause harm to this person. I don't want to scar my children. I don't want to alienate my husband and tear him down. I don't want to destroy the church. Or it might be, instead of the desire to loose anger and use it inappropriately, the desire to squelch anger. And we are called to be angry and don't sin. So maybe I would rather just pretend that everything is fine because I hate conflict and I'm afraid of anger. But it's not fair for me to just silently stew, to withdraw without trying to figure this out, without, in all fairness, giving the other person a chance to defend themselves or to recognize what they did or to apologize or to repent or to explain. And so in that case, I need to step up. I need to acknowledge my anger and I need to confront this person because I value the friendship, not because I want to hurt them, but because, you know, if this relationship is going to survive, I got to deal with this. Now, if someone is being bullied or robbed or abused, and you see it, if an animal is being tortured, I need to stand up. I need to speak up. I need to do something. It is not righteous for me to just kind of look the other way. The Old Testament prophets say, speak up for the ones who are being dragged away to death. Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. If you don't, if you say to God, oh, I didn't know what was happening, will he not know? And you are wrong, you are guilty, you are in sin because you didn't do something about this. So I might be afraid to stand alone or to make a scene, but it would be ungodly apathy and cowardice to not be outraged in this situation, to not do something about it. So it's crucial that we understand this anger thing. Be angry. Sin not. Use your power for good. So ask yourself, when you're angry, why am I angry? What is my anger telling me? Because anger is a warning system. It's an alarm. There's a reason you're feeling this. Why is the alarm going off? When I was in college, 1 year, the alarm system was so bad. Like every other night it would go off. And it wasn't reading correctly, it would just go off. And it got to the point where nobody believed it. you know, we were just like, whatever, sleep, you know, and the RA would come around, get up, get out. Oh, why? You know, we know it's just fake, you know. That's a dangerous situation. And when you shut down your anger without evaluating why the alarm's going off, you just turn off the alarm, that leaves you very vulnerable to harm. So why am I angry? What's causing it? Is my anger justified? Should I turn off the alarm, or do I need to really act in the situation? Is this anger motivated by love? Then I need to pay attention to it, embrace it, and do something righteous with it. Or is this anger motivated by my fear, my pride, my jealousy, or just stress? You know, what is it? I need to take care of those things in me if that's the case. What will be the effect upon the other person or upon the church? And we'll talk more about that next week. So what we need to remember here is we are representatives of Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit lives in us. We have peace with God, and we need to have peace with other people. And sometimes that peace means biting our tongue and recognizing, I need to deal with the anger in me. This is not that person's issue. And sometimes it means stepping up and saying, there is something wrong here. Sometimes it means going to battle to protect what is precious. All right, we're over time. Aren't you glad I split the lesson in half? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for sending us Jesus, for saving us, for pursuing us when we had sinned, for being patient with us. Thank you for your trustworthiness, your honesty, and thank you also for your gentleness. Lord, we thank you for that we bear your image, and I pray that we would bear it righteously and well and not turn it to harm. Lord, there are times when we need to be righteously angry. And when that's true, set that fire in us and help us not to be cowardly or apathetic. Help us to use that power that you give us, like King Saul did when he was burned with indignation and went to war to save the people of God. Lord, we need that kind of anger. But keep us from turning it to harm. Keep us from being self-righteous. Help us to always remember that that fire we want to call down on somebody that hurt us, somebody else has a right to call that fire down on us. Help us to be kind and forgiving. Help us to be truthful, but also gracious and kind. We ask this, Lord, that we would be able to live honestly and sincerely from our hearts and to love truly and deeply and well. In Jesus' name, amen.